So as you're experiencing the fragrance of anointing oil, and the pictures are in the background of different views, different times, different seasons of this moment, as I'm preaching, make sure you're taking in not just what you're hearing me say, but note how the Spirit is moving. You know, one of the things that we know is that fragrance, smells, can literally put you immediately in a place. And so today what my hope is that as we look at Israel's journey, at Paul's journey, and ultimately the bride's journey through Christ, with the Father, that today the fragrance of the anointing oil will remind you that there are so many ways to see and know God, so many ways to experience Him. And so I want you to just make sure that you take moments throughout the service and just smell. Allow that fragrance to make its mark. And then the four passages that we read today, there are so many themes that we could have taken that tie them together. But what I want to do is I want to reflect on our ongoing call to continue to know the Lord and to remember all that He has done, but also to continue to know Him as He chooses to reveal Himself to you at the various seasons of your life, throughout the history of humanity, your own history with Him. So oftentimes we long for something we experienced with God before, a while ago. I wish my relationship was like this, and I wish my relationship was like, I remember when I was on fire. I remember when, and we look back at those times and we think we've lost something, but what if it isn't about what we've lost, but what we're being invited to? What if it's really about the fact that God says, seek me in a new way and I'll be found? What if it's really the idea that sometimes we have to go to dry places and wilderness wanderings because there's a level of discipleship that we would not enter into if we kept getting everything we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted it, as we wanted it? And so that is the approach that I want to take as I look back at these four verses that Miss Wadella read for us this morning so beautifully. The background of our reading from Isaiah, which was Isaiah 43, 16 to 21, if you want to go back and read them later. The background for this is that Israel had been exiled. Actually, it was the tribe of Judah. Babylon had come in and conquered Israel. Babylon had come in, and what Babylon would do is they would take their prisoners and take them to their, they would kill many of the men, take the women, take the children, and some of the strongest men with them. And so they were in captivity. Now, Isaiah the prophet had been prophesying that this was coming because of their harlotry, so to speak. Harlotry in the spirit is idolatry. It's that turning from God and turning to other things. And so as he is prophesying that this is coming, they don't listen. They harden their hearts. And so eventually Babylon comes in and takes them captive and marches them, listen, 700 miles from their home. 700 miles. Jerusalem is left battered and beaten. The temple is destroyed. And so for 70 years, Israel is in captivity until Cyrus, King Cyrus, comes in and takes over Babylon. And this king, believing very much in the idea that he could expand his influence and power, not by trying to control everyone, but by building relationships. And so what he does is he sends Israel back. This is Nehemiah and Ezra. And so in this passage, Isaiah tells the people, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a pathway in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse and army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. And so he's reminding them, because at this point they're still in captivity, but he's reminding them that a deliverer had showed up and another was coming. He had delivered them from their enemy. He delivered them out of bondage, and he had delivered them out from the chariots and the horse when Pharaoh had pursued them by water. By dividing the water and creating dry land, he made a way of deliverance, right? They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But now he shifts here and he says, do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. Well, wait a minute. I'm remembering because it reminds me of who you are, that you are a deliverer, that you're a promise keeper. It reminds me. But what he's talking about here in the former things or consider the things of old, don't look for me the same way. Don't look for me in that same means, because this time I'm about to do a new thing. What is it? Well, now it's going to spring forth. Don't you perceive it? I'm going to make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So where he delivered through dry land the first time, he's going to deliver through the desert wilderness being flooded with water this time. So when you pass that 700 miles to come home, I'm going to make a way. And not only, and because I'm making a way for you, I'm going to bless everything around it. That's why he's speaking of the ostrich and the jackals. I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. He's still calling them chosen. In the midst of their exile, in the midst of their captivity, he says, you're my chosen. And the people whom I form for myself so that they might declare my praise. So as you're being delivered, you will go out praising. So this God who knows the 700-mile trek that they are facing, he's bringing them through the desert, and he is going to provide a river in the desert for his chosen ones. So don't look for him to move in this season as he had in your last. So the question for me here that I want to ask you is, where are you not moving forward because you're still looking for God to go backward? Where are you not moving in because you don't see God like you did 5 years ago, so you're stuck because you're still waiting for those powerful worship experiences of your church 20 years ago, or you're waiting for that pastor that will lay you out every weekend, or you're waiting to somehow be inspired to intercede again for 3 hours a day like you did when you first fell in love with him? What areas are you waiting in because you're looking for God to move in a way that he did before? What are you cutting off that God wants to give you because you're still waiting for the river to part and not realizing that it's the river he's provided? Our second reading from Psalms 126. In verses 1 to 2, we see again this reflection. We see again, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And we don't know exactly which time he's talking about here, which moment of deliverance for Zion, because it could have been the deliverance of Israel, the deliverance of Judah, could have been deliverance of the Hebrews out of Egypt, the deliverance of the Hebrews out of the Canaanite hands, right, out of the Hittite hands. There's many, many times of deliverance. But he's talking about when the fortunes of Zion were restored. So more than likely, this is about when they came home, because their greatest possession they considered was their land. And it was like, we who dreamed. I mean, can you imagine being held captive for 70 years, born as a child in captivity? And here you are, 70 years old, leaving Babylon and going home. Never have experienced it, never to have known it. And you're going home. And so we look at this place and we note that there's a past tense in these first three verses. The Lord restored the fortunes and we were like. And then verse 2 says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we rejoiced. It's this past tense, this reflection on what God has done and the beauty of what God has done. But then in verse 4, he picks up the now. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And if you could get that video queued up for me, Steve. Like the water courses in the Negev, or it could be Negev, depending on your translation. Negev, N-E-G-E-B, or N-E-G-E-V. Are you ready? So pause that for me. So to this day, the Negev, the river, the floods, the wilderness that Jesus, or that the Father is speaking about in both Isaiah and here in Psalms. The Negev is a wilderness area, desert, arid place that is north of Israel, south of Iraq, and 700 miles distance of this place of Jerusalem to there. And so what would happen is each year the Negev would be dried out, but then the rains would come, and from the north the waters would then gather into this amazing river and flow. And so what they had to do was, if you understood, and I'll get into this reading, but I want to put this picture in your mind before we watch this video, because this video is from like 2014 or 2015, in which there was a famine in the land. There had been a major drought. It had not filled this river in years. But then in the wilderness, this river runs through it. In the dry and arid place, this river begins to run through it. And so what they would have to do is that they would have to know when to plant the seed, because the land was dry. And so what you would do, you couldn't wait for the floods to plant the seeds. You had to put the seeds in the ground before the flood came. Can you hear me? There are sometimes you're going to have to plant even when it's dry. That's like Jacob did when he had to sow in a famine. And so to survive in the Negev, to survive near this Negev valley, you had to put seed down, not knowing what was coming, not knowing if it would prosper, not knowing if they would be washed away or if they would be dried up in the sun and have to wait. Because sometimes when the river came, they had planted 2 and 3 and 5 years of seed that never came forth. But then when the river would come, suddenly there would be sheave after sheave that they could carry, because the seed that they allowed to die in the seasons before, suddenly in that death, come back to life through the resurrection. Watch this river come to life. Years of dryness. Can you turn it up some, Steve? Look how dry it is. Years it's been dry. 4 or 5 years, no water. And you'll hear some shouts of celebration. This is the actual Negev River. This is in the Middle East, north of Israel. So this same river that is in Psalm that they're talking about, like the water coursing in the Negev, restore our fortunes as the river's water courses through the Negev. This is the idea. Look, stony, dry, hard, and then the water just comes in and fills. This is what the people of Israel understood about the blessings of God. We get to just walk to our sink. The farmers just get to tap into the ground to feed their crops in our day, in our nation. Here, the people have to wait and trust nature to supply. And they lived based on that revelation, They understood the seasons and the times. And they would know when to plant because when the river would come, because the rains would always come about the same time of year. And so they would have to be aware of the seasons and the times and the rhythm of life. So much of us are so unplugged with the rhythms of our own lives. And we don't realize that in the same way tides ebb and flow, our time with God will ebb and flow. But the ebb is not because he's abandoned us, but because he wants us to seek him in a new way. Not in the way we knew him before, but in a new way. And so when we look at this cry out to restore our, that's the current moment. We need you now to restore our fortunes like the water courses in the Negev. It's dry and it's dusty and it's hard place. But if you bring the restoration of our freedom, of our liberty, it will be the same as if the waters are coursing through that dry and barren place. And then in verse 5 it says, may those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy, and those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. In the Negev, what they learned was they had to sow seeds before the waters would come and wash them from the highlands. What they would have to do is hope that they would not see their seed washed away. And if there was no water to come, they would have to trust that no growth would still come back the next year. But the seeds were still in the ground. They were still in the ground. So here's the question. What are you planting today? What seeds are you planting, knowing that God moves and that he's restored before? But what if the seeds are washed away by the storms of life or the tumultuous tides of day in and day out? What about the seeds that will lay dormant because it has remained dry? There's been no refreshing and no relief has come. Are you still willing to plant those seeds of faith, even when it's dry, even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't feel him, even if you feel like you're in the water, in the wilderness? Can you plant seeds when you don't feel his presence now because you know what he's done before? In our third reading of Philippians, it's very interesting because in this passage, Paul says, if anyone has a reason to be confident in their flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, means he is Jewish and in covenant with God, a member of the people of Israel, so he is of the chosen nation, of the tribe of Benjamin, to him the chosen tribe, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, so he is quote unquote pure Hebrew, and as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were extremely zealous for the Lord. They spent their whole life being perfect and fulfilling the law. They did not see grace. They did not understand it, that righteousness depended upon one thing, and that's how well you fulfilled the law day in and day out. But he says, to zeal, you want to know how zealous I was? I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, you know how righteous I was? Under the law, blameless. Now, that's quite a boast. What he's literally saying is, I never violated the law. Now, we sit here and preach, you can't keep the law. It's not true. You don't have the power to do it. The Holy Spirit is what allows us to do it. God would not give us something we are unable to fulfill. The problem is most of us, like Israel, just turn away. So he gives us a new covenant and he says, look, this is how you become just in my sight. This is how you remain righteous. Love God and love one another. It's very simple. But Paul is sitting here bragging on his self-righteousness for the moment. Because then he turns it around. Yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. He's saying that all that he has gained, everything he made in his world, all the things that he accomplished, he now counts these things as zamia, loss, Dizamia. That's the Greek word, Strong's 2209, and it means, I count it to my detriment. I now count it as damaged goods, like things that sit in a mercantile and rot. They're a bad deal. It's unsuccessful. This transaction resulted in nothing but forfeiture and penalty for me. That's what that word loss means. All of that stuff, it's lost to me because it gave me nothing. I gained nothing. Ultimately, in light of Christ, all that I had, all that I sought, all the favor, all the power, all the authority, all the righteousness, all of those things that I had done in my own strength, when it came down to the real deal, it was refuse. It was damaged goods. And then he continues to go on. Because of Christ, in light of Christ, all of those things are dung. In light of Jesus and what he's done and what he gives us and what he's made us to be and what he reveals to us and what he shows us, all of that stuff that I spent my life pursuing, all of that importance and that highfalutin positions and all the teachers that I followed from Gigamal to the Roman teachers and the Greek philosophers, all of that in light of Christ is nothing. It's trash compared to him. And then he goes on in verse 8. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value, meaning the superior value, the superior worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things. All things. He lost it all. He gave up the money. He gave up the power. He gave up the position. He gave up the influence. He gave up the those who looked up to him. He gave up his teaching positions. He gave up all of that stuff as a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He gave up his whole family. He gave up the positions in the Sanhedrin. He gave it all up. Because of something that was far superior. And then he goes on and he says, and I regard them as, if I can say it this way, skabula. They use a nice word here, rubbish. But it's actually skabula, in order that I may gain Christ. All those things are refuge, they're dregs, they're dung. This word skubalon, which is where this comes from, is from the Greek word for dog and throw. So it literally means, Paul is saying, this stuff is worthless of anything except to be thrown to the dogs. It's refuse. It's worthless. All of that stuff that I gave my life to in light of Christ, it's like all the crap that you throw out to the dogs to eat in the street. That's what that is. That's where Paul is seeing Jesus and self-righteousness. Jesus and his righteousness compared to man and his works and their qualifiers and their quantifiers and what's right and what's wrong. He's saying all of that is simply garbage. It's table scraps, dung. It's muck that's been swept up from the dirtiest of floors. It is refuse and it is good for nothing except to be discarded or thrown to the dogs. That's what Paul equates everything he worked his whole life for until he met Christ. Contrast what you see in this in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, Hebrew, zealous, Benjamin, the tribe, circumcised, righteousness that comes from the law. Now, we don't live by the law. Most of us as Christians would say we wouldn't, but we still have a tendency to design our own self-righteousness according to what we can bear. What do you mean? I'm a good person. I go to church. I lead worship. I lead a Bible study. I lead the prayer line every month. I do. We qualify ourselves by what we do for God instead of who God is in us. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to understand here in Philippians chapter 3. He wants them to understand that it doesn't matter if they get circumcised or they don't. He wants them to understand it doesn't matter if you follow the feasts and the laws and the eating things. None of that matters in light of Jesus, because we have the better thing. You have the better way. And he's comparing all of this to Jesus. So then he says, he goes on and he says, not based on the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My righteousness now is not based on me. So if it's not based on all my good, then it can't be based on all my bad. It's based on one thing, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's righteous, and thereby his righteousness has been bestowed to me as the Son of God. And the act of righteousness, he then is going to go on and talk to us a little bit about how we become more and more righteous. Righteousness is ours, but we are and not yet. Just like the kingdom is, but not yet. Just like Christ is here, but not yet. This is the paradox, the tension in which we believers must live in. It is the idea of what was, but what is, and also what shall be. It is the idea of not just knowing God in the past, but knowing him now. And not only just knowing him now, but who does he want to be in the future? And being able to carry that forward. So Paul then goes on and he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that comes by this. The sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. This is what our Lenten journey has been about. It's about putting to death those things that are riotous in us. And they may not be big things, but they are things that cause us to turn our gaze from him, that cause us to move from not being shifted into his image, but into someone else's, or in a model of our own. It is that dying to my own ego, the dying to my own self-conscious awareness of what is good and what is right. That thing that drove Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the submission to the tree of life. And so Paul is bringing them into a better awareness, into a picture. He continues to go through and he says, but I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there is the resurrection from the dead in which Jesus comes and all are resurrected in immortal bodies, both living and the dead. But we are in a constant course of resurrection, or we should be. We should be in a constant course of allowing death to have its way to our ego, to our ambitions, to our selfishness, to our self-centeredness, to our self-seeking, that it would have a death to all of those things that administrate my life around anything but what he says is love. That we continue to die to that until I can love my neighbor, until I'm willing to die for my neighbor, until I am, this is the course. That's the image we're being brought into. The image of Jesus we're being brought into is not Rambo Jesus with guns. We're not being brought into Life Coach Jesus, who stands behind us and claps and applauds for every little thing we do. No, you see, we are being conformed into a son that is obedient through love, and that loves out of obedience, and that it at times will look scandalous to the world and radical even among us, but it is a call to a place of justice and righteousness and truth and authenticity that we can't know in this world. But as long as we seek to make ourselves righteous, as long as we seek to make ourselves into the image of Instagram or Facebook pictures, or we try to make ourselves into an image that looks like this world, that if we try to conform ourselves into an image of what we think success is, what we think power is, what we think is money and wealth, the image of Jesus is one of lowliness, one of humility, one of justice, one of righteousness. But the justice of heaven does not look like justice to us. See, our justice demands that the account be settled. The justice of heaven is Jesus settled the account. He did nothing wrong. He committed no sin. He did not sin against God or man. Completely blameless. So God decides to settle all accounts in the earth through his own son and the giving of himself through the son, not making us pay for something. In the same way that we received the penalty of sin through one man's sin, Check out Genesis chapter 3. We now receive the grace of the one man's goodness, of the one man's faithfulness, the one man's obedience. In the one act of disobedience, all humanity is infected by this thing called death and sin. But because of the one son, the obedient son, the new Adam who comes, and this time he dies upon the tree that has cursed us with knowledge. He dies upon a tree so that he can release the tree of life to all. Death, life enters death and destroys it from the inside out. That's what this cross is all about. And so Paul is saying the only way to know Jesus, the way that we say we want to, it is not just coming in church and singing some happy songs. It isn't just attending church and listening to some good sermons that make us feel good, little pep rallies on Sundays and Saturdays and Fridays we call conferences. It's not about that. It is about understanding that in the same path that he walked, we must walk. It's a path of humility, a path of humbling ourselves, a path of serving those that we don't necessarily think are worthy of being served. It is putting ourselves to the side and doing what Jesus called us to do, no matter what, because the same justice they need is the justice you received. And so Paul continues this challenge as he goes forth. See, there are things we will only know of Christ in the resurrection. There are things we'll only know in that great revelation, that great resurrection, when we all see him, behold him, and we've become like him. But in this process of becoming like him, there are things in his life we will never know and never taste of if we're afraid of the death walk. If we're afraid of the conforming into the image of the Son, if we're afraid to take this journey to Golgotha and allow those things in us that must die to be sacrificed and crucified so that they can be buried and Christ can resurrect us into a new way and a new place. It's a death walk. It's not just something that happens once a year. This is the idea that I am continually. I'm not talking about dying to your dreams. I'm not talking about your pursuits. I'm saying that you have to die to the fact that you aren't going to let anybody get in your way. You got to die to the fact that your ego at times is going to drive you to push people to the side, to discriminate, to be critical, to be condemning, to be judgmental, because that's what ego does. But you got to be willing to put that to death for the sake of Jesus. That's what I'm talking about here. And then he goes on in verse 12, now that I have already, not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I am going to do everything I can to lay hold of him until he is as much mine as I am his. And he's not saying that's going to come to an end anytime soon, but for the rest of his life, he will pursue this end. And he says, beloved, I don't consider that I made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and the straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. See, he can't depend on who he was in the past season. He can't depend on the favor that he found in God and man or believed he did according to the law and self-righteousness. He's had to leave behind that former thing and enter into a new thing, because if he kept trying to make sense of Jesus and the kingdom through the law, he'd have never made it. He had to fully press into Christ. And since he saw him, he can't be contained, and he has decided, I'm going to continue to press and to race and to run this race until the image of Christ is formed in me to the very end of my life. That's our call. That's our call. To know him intimately, deeply. So my question here is, are there things we must leave behind? What things must be counted as waste? Don't forget to receive that fragrance. What needs to be counted as refuse, as dung? What are some of the works of self-righteousness that must be laid aside? What are some of the things that you are doing because they need to be done and not because it's your heart to do? What is it in the past season that you are leaning on as a measure of relationship today? See, Paul is letting them know, this is who I was, but it's nothing in this new way of life. What are some of the things that you're still holding on to and leaning into? What are some of those things that you know can't get you to where you want to be in God, but you're holding on because of relationship or what people are going to say or what people think? What are some of the things that you have cut yourself off to and don't have access to because you're clinging to what was instead of going toward what is to be? What is it that we believe found us favor in the last season that could actually be what we need to die to for this next? What must be left to die so that we may be resurrected more and more into our authentic self? And so our final reading is in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and it's familiar. It's the passage in John where Jesus goes to Bethany and Mary anoints him. And this exchange seems to maybe not fit in with our theme so far, but bear with me because you are going to see something you may not have ever seen before in this passage. See, Jesus is now in full preparation for his climax. Remember, what Lent is us following in the footsteps of Jesus, the temptation, the temptation, his baptism, his being sent down, him walking through these courses of life, the prodigal son teaching us who the Father is. We're on this walk of revelation where Jesus is revealing the Father to us, but he's also revealing ourselves to us. And so we look here in this final reading. Jesus is preparing for the climax of his earthly ministry. He is just days away from his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. See, next week is Palm Sunday, in which we celebrate his triumphant entry. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day. Remember, all of Israel knew that that was to be a sign of the Messiah, that he would raise someone on the dead. It was not unusual to raise someone on the dead the first 3 days because the Jews believed that the spirit hung around for 3 days, but would be gone by the third. So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the fourth, it was the sign that Messiah had come, that he was the Messiah. He had fulfilled this. And what's interesting is that he had raised Lazarus on this fourth day, and now much more commotion than ever before is happening in throughout Israel. As many came to believe to him, if you read that passage in John 11, it's all about the resurrection of Lazarus and its effect upon the community. And I'm going to cover a little bit of that here, but you will see that this was what brought a mass coming to the Messiah, and what stirred up the Pharisees and the chief priests against him. Because not only by the end, as many came to believe and follow Jesus as a result of Lazarus being raised, so did the persecution of those who sought to kill him. In John 11, 45 to 53, we read this. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, what are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? They didn't deny they were there. What are we going to do about him? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish instead. Now, this is John writing. Now, he did not say this on his own, but he was high priest that year, and he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they planned together to kill him. And not only Jesus, we find out a little bit later in John 12, 9 to 11, The large crowd of the Jews that learned that he, Jesus, was there with them at Lazarus' home, they came not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Because of the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. What were they believing? What were they believing? It says that they were believing. What we have to understand is that what he was believing, what they were believing, was in the coming Messiah. And so one of the things that this religious spirit is contriving is that if we can get rid of the sign, it won't point to him. Right? That's what signs do, right? Signs, if you cross the highway and you're driving down the road and it says Cambridge 12 miles, it's a sign that's pointing you. You're in the right direction and you're this far away. So a sign points you to a place. And so Lazarus everywhere was a reminder that death did not have the final word and that Jesus had the power of life over death. And so every time Lazarus showed up or people saw him, there was a testimony that the kingdom of God was there, and that religious, vindictive, nasty spirit could not contain their hatred of him or the Christ. Could not contain it. So what were they believing? They were believing that he was the Messiah. And tradition held that if because they were a week from Passover. And so tradition held that when Messiah comes, it would be at Passover. Why? Because he'd be the deliverer, right? And so Moses, right, he delivers at Passover. And so they're waiting. So when he raises the dead, and a week later, this king, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they understood that he was the Messiah. Most of them believed it. They're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people had begun to believe he is the one. He's the chosen one. He's the one that we are to follow. He's the one who's come to deliver us. He's the one who will release us out of Rome's hands. But the Pharisees and the priests, they simply held him as just another rabble-rouser who would stir Rome to take their power. Remember their words back in John 11, verse 48? If we let him go on like this, all the people would believe him, and the Romans will come and take both our place, our position of power, our position of authority, our position of leading, our position of control. They're going to take that. Oh, and the nation. Religion always protects its power, not its people. Religion will always protect their ability to control and manipulate over the freeing of people. If you're under a religious spirit, you'll know it because you won't feel freedom. You'll feel like I have to perform. I have to meet their checklist. I have to keep this, this, and this together so that they see me because their power demands your performance. But see, the grace in Christ only demands one thing, love. Some of us are toiling and serving and striving for nothing but empty places. In the midst of this turmoil, Jesus pulls aside and he visits his friends. They're planning to kill him. They're scheming. People are running to see him and Lazarus. All of this hoopla is happening, good and bad. And Jesus, he goes to the house of Lazarus. Now, what's interesting is anytime you see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus listed, isn't it interesting that the women's names always come first? Lazarus is always last. It's interesting. It's very interesting. I'll speak on that another time. In the midst of this, Jesus visits his friends. And they had given him a dinner, I'm sure, out of gratitude for raising Lazarus from the dead. And we see Mary, of course, serving, and Lazarus is at the table with him. And so I want you to see that there's three postures here. So you have one who is serving, is up and taking care. You have another who is at the table sitting with him. And then you have another that ends up at his feet. So keep these three postures in mind because these three postures are very powerful images through the book of John. When Mary and Martha and Peter and John and all them run to the tomb, right? So Peter runs. They hear about the tomb is empty. Peter runs and he just runs right inside. John, he stops at the door and he peeks in. But Mary falls to her knees and weeps. See, there's three postures we have to always be wondering about. Am I standing up and always presumptuous and assuming things? Am I at the table with him face to face? Am I looking in at things and watching? Or am I humbled and in a place of postured humility and meekness to receive from him? All three are necessary. But see, we sometimes like to live in one. But see, when you start low, then it's easy to get up to the table. And when you're at the table, it's easy to stand up and serve because you've been at his feet and you've met with his heart, and then you get up and you serve. But what we tend to do is serve, and when we have time, sit at the table with him, and maybe every now and then we'll get on our knees. I know I'm going a little bit over. Just give me a few more moments. So they're giving this dinner, and then this beautiful, intimate thing is happening. In that day, let's face it, even in our day, it would be a very scandalous moment to be having dinner, and all of a sudden a woman gets up and takes some oil, unwraps her hair, pours it on his feet, and begins to wash his feet. We would all be a little uncomfortable. We'd all look around and be like, what is she doing? And we think we wouldn't, but come on. Come on. There are people we look at weird because of how they dance in church. There are people we look at sideways because of how their tongues sound. Is that really God or is that a devil? What is... Always wondering. So we would side-eyed her. It would have made us uncomfortable. What is going on here? That's very sensual. You ever seen somebody do the worship dance and there's this line that it crosses and it gets a little weird and sensual looking, and you just kind of look away? Like, that's kind of what's happening here, because the only women who would let their hair down like mine would have been prostitutes. That was how you would have known that they weren't a virgin or a wife or a widow. And so there's this scandalous moment that the culture informs us about, that this is scandalous. Mary takes this pound of costly perfume made of pure nard. In today's economy, we estimate that this perfume would have cost between $12,000 and $15,000. Matthew and Mark's account also tell us that she anoints Jesus' head, but John stresses his feet. It's interesting that in Jewish culture, the anointing of head and feet was saved for two things: the anointing of kings and the anointing at burial. Mary was doing both. She was anointing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and she was also preparing our suffering Savior for his death. We don't know exactly what Mary was thinking here, but from Jesus' words later, I believe that we can accept that she, as a close follower, as one who had sat at his feet, if you remember the earlier stories in the Gospels, I believe we can accept that she, as a close follower, had understood that she had heard her King. She had heard her Savior. One of the things that I pointed out in Bible study a couple of weeks ago is that if you look at the accounts of Luke, he talks about the women who were his disciples at a certain place, and then he looks back and says the disciples who were with him. And so you know from the account of Luke that the women were considered equal disciples with Jesus. So it's a good chance that Mary, which the term of following a rabbi was to sit at his feet at that time. So it's a good chance that Mary here of Bethany had walked a very intimate relationship with him as her teacher and as her rabbi. It's very likely that she wasn't sitting in the house just taking care of chores, and that partly what Mary was fussing about is she's always with you and never here helping me take care of the house. It wasn't necessarily that one moment that Mary wasn't helping Martha. It was about the fact that Mary had given everything and forsaken everything to follow Jesus, to be with him, to be his disciple. So when she says she's sitting at your feet but doesn't help, it's not just that moment. It's about a life that Mary has turned out. I believe that view. I believe that view. But I'm thinking that when she looks at him, that she was accepted as a close follower. She was a woman who didn't just hear about a king. And see, women tend to listen differently. Women tend to lead differently. It's not gooder or better. It's not worse or less than. It's why we need the dynamic of men and women leading together. Because women will lead from their hearts and men from their heads. And so while they are seeing only a king who is coming with the zealous armies to release them from the bondage of Rome, there's this woman who has walked and who has listened, because I'm sure she's been shushed. I'm sure she hasn't been allowed to ask any questions. But from afar and near, that she is watching him. She's heard what he has said, and she knows what the teachings are. So she has considered and weighed in her heart that this is my king, but he's about to die. And that she saw something her other friends did not. Because she looked through her heart and not through her head. It was what her heart longed for and not what her head understood is what she was looking for. So as she is getting down on her knees, imagine looking at this dead brother reclining at the table, the death, this reminder that once dead, this death would never have the last word though. And she's bowing down and she's seeing Lazarus sitting beside him. She knows that if he raised him, that he will be raised. And so I'm going to anoint this one, this chosen one, who is here as life itself. And she pours that oil upon his feet. And we see a precursor of what Jesus will do with his disciples. She does exactly what Jesus does for his disciples. Don't tell me Jesus didn't pay attention to women. She did for him a picture of what he would do for those disciples that mocked her, because we learn from Matthew and Mark that it wasn't just Judas who raised his voice. It says the disciples said and spoke among themselves. They murmured together. It wasn't just Judas. John is pointing to Judas, but it was the disciples as a whole. So you can't tell me that this scandalous moment in Bethany, that they didn't think about that, the moment that they're at the Lord's table at the Last Supper, and they watch him get up and wash their feet. You can't tell me. So as the perfume wafts through the room, this very uncomfortable moment for many, but we see Judas here pointed out. Other accounts, as I said, so the other disciples murmured, but Judas, the one who will betray Jesus, John tells us, he doesn't care about the poor. It's all about the money. Of course, John lets us know the poor weren't on his mind. He had his eye on the portion he could have stolen. But Jesus, he jumps in and he defends her. He isn't uncomfortable with women. He doesn't see women as objects. To him, this isn't a provocative, inappropriate, scandalous moment. To him, this is a moment of intimacy. He sees her. He knows her. He sees that she's willing to strip even this covering away so he can see her, to expose her nakedness, so to speak, where in purity of heart and adoration. And he speaks up, leave her alone. She bought it so she might keep it for my burial. What a contrast we see before us. Judas, he covers up his true self with his religious piety and his self-righteousness. Every good Jew knows the law. We give to the poor, and that's what we're supposed to do. But that is not Judas's motive. And so he covers up the motivation of his thieving heart with his self-righteousness and his biblical propaganda. And you can use that any way you want to, because we take the Bible and we weaponize it. Not only against people, but to justify what we do. But Mary, this mere woman, this nobody in Judas's world, she knew him, she saw him, and she got low. And she anointed her king's head, and then she knelt down and anointed her Savior's feet. Do you hear me? Anointed her king's head and washed her Savior's feet. Whew. She held nothing back. She allowed herself to be completely undone. She covered nothing. She bore her soul, even giving up two of her most precious things, her hair and her oil, for him. Then Jesus says to them, you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So the one last thing to see here, Of course, there's the sense that Jesus is always with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But what about the times that we don't see him or feel him or hear him like Mary and Judas do in this moment? We haven't had the privilege to tangibly touch him, see him, know him this way. And so there would be a time that he wouldn't be there. But what if Jesus is challenging something in us? What if he's calling us to look a little bit differently at this passage? When he isn't tangible with us, when we feel exiled or in the desert or just like we're wandering in a place far from him, do we really still see him? So what is Jesus pointing out to us? What is it that he's not just pointing out to Judas, but he's pointing us to when he says the poor will always be with you? What is it that he's trying to get us to open our hearts to? So the poor, you see, are not in Scripture, are not just the hungry or the homeless or the moneyless or the impoverished. The poor are also those who are impoverished in spirit, impoverished in soul, who are empty inside, that are broken inside the way finances can be broken. So Jesus is letting them know that the blind are not only those who can't physically see. The naked are not just those who don't have clothing. There are those who are poor and naked and deaf and blind, and they do not know it, as our scripture from Revelations last week reminded us. Come to me that you may buy gold and buy eye salve. The church of Laodicea. Perhaps Jesus is trying to get us to see that one way of not feeling this distance between us, maybe the one way that we don't feel that distance when we feel distant and dried out, that God is trying to get us to look for him in a new way, as we have said in our other three verses. What if he's getting you to understand that there are aspects of him you will not find until you find it in the poor? What if there is an experience with him you will not have until someone hungry is fed? What if there is a knowing about him that you can't have until you clothe someone naked? What if the one that you're seeking is found only in a prison cell? The poor, those who are in need. See, need isn't just financial. Need is spiritual, it's emotional, it's physical, it's mental. Need has many views and many forms. And so the poor, those who are in need, they're always going to be with you. And so when you can't see me and you can't hear me and you can't touch me and I'm not tangible, come find me among them. Come find me among the leper. Come find me among the broken. Come find me among the abused. Come find me among the orphan. Come find me among the widow. Come find me among the lowly. Come find me in the outcast. Come find me in the attic. Come find me in places you dare not see, because you want to stand above the table and you want to sit at the table. But there are some you'll never see until you go low. And there will be pieces of me you will never see until you're willing to go there. There are aspects of him. That's why he said that you will feed me. And I was there. And they said, but when did we feed you? When were you hungry? When were you in jail? And he said, anytime you do this to the least of them, you do this unto me. There are parts of him that we cannot know in our wealth and in our provision and in all of our fullness and in all of our overflow. See, there are things about him, ways of knowing him, places to see him. You can't find him unless you're wandering in the desert, or you're serving in the dry place, or you're sowing in the midst of famine, or you're taking all that you have, your abundance, and pouring it into the poor. There are aspects of him in this upside down kingdom you will never understand until you go those places to determine to know him differently. And to know him in a new way. Can we prepare the communion? Perhaps Jesus is trying to get us to see that one way of not feeling this distance is to go to the poor. There will always be someone in need of food and clothing and shelter too. Perhaps there are times and seasons that we can't see him, hear him, or feel him, where we are because we aren't where he is. We can't see him because we are not where he is. Could it be he's asking us at times to find him in a different place? Maybe it's in a prison or a shelter, or maybe it's in the mean colleague in the office next door, or the gossiping neighbor, or the angry boss. Maybe it's in the frustrated mom in the store with her children acting out, and she's doubting everything about being a mother. Maybe we find him with the addict begging for money, or the grouchy cashier at Wawa or Walmart. Maybe he wants us to find him in a hospice bed or in a rocking chair holding an addicted baby that can't be calmed and quieted. Maybe he wants us to find him babysitting for a friend who needs a break, or cutting an elderly person's grass. Maybe he doesn't want us just seeking in the quiet place like Mary, but washing the feet of the world. So my last question: is serving done in a way that is self-righteous and self-serving, or is it done out of love and devotion and the desire to see him and know him in everyone and in everything? Is serving something we do to feel better about ourselves because, like Judas, we're hiding from our true selves, and these things make us feel better about our motives, our lack, our emptiness? Is it filling something that we need that really he is the one who is to fix? Is it time to seek him in new ways and new places, even new faces? May we be as Mary, willing to go low and expose ourselves and pour ourselves out for the sake of the world. So as we prepare to do communion, in light of the questions, in light of the revelation, we're not going to take long, but I do want us to hear the invitation of the Lord to come to the table. I want us to hear the invitation to come and wash the feet of the world. I want us to remember that the bread represents the body, which is oneness. And when we do this, we remember. It means that all the individuals come together as one. We are one body with the church universal, not only that is around the world and in our cities, but that has gone before us. We are one as the body of Jesus through all history and all that is to come. We remember. But in Christ, the whole world fits. That means even the people we don't like, and the people who get on our nerves, and the people that we criticize and judge and condemn, that for Christ, they are still his. They just don't know it. So today, Lord, as we lift this body, we remember all that we've received because of your sacrifice. Now, God, make us a living bread. And may we be broken for the sake of the world and give ourselves out as meat for them to eat, so that they may taste of the deep things of God, be restored and made whole. We do this in Jesus' name. We lift up the cup of the new covenant that was made in his blood for the washing away of sins, for the redemption of humanity and the new creation. So, Lord, as we lift up this cup and we remember that it represents your blood that has washed us all clean, we remember also that this is the blood that was given for the sake of the whole world. May we do that in remembrance of you. So, Father, we ask that you continue to shape us, form us, that we would know you in the suffering and the resurrection. And may the power of your life, your death, your ascension, and your resurrection fill us this day and forevermore in Jesus' name.